Shall we gather at the river? I was just thinking as Miriam was playing that you know, when God saves people, whether it be in the book of Acts, those early believers, or throughout history, all over the world today, on this Lord's Day, Christians look for an opportunity to gather. To gather together as the body of Christ. The book of Revelation in Revelation 22:1 says that there will be a river in heaven, which the waters that will flow there will be a pure river of the water of life. And even there in heaven, God's people will gather at a river, and the life of that will celebrate there as his children. It's good to have Keith and Margie Hilton with us, Pastor Keith and his wife, as they've been pastoring up there in Maine. And we've been praying for Keith as he's been on our prayer sheet as he's recovering after his treatments. And so we continue to pray for the Lord's strength there in his life. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This and two other messages, and we'll be done with 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be wrapping it up. But we'll resume our study this morning of this letter to the church at Corinth. And again, we're coming to the end, so we'll be wrapping things up here. And as we wrap it up, we're trying to remind ourselves of what's been the theme of this letter as we've been studying it, that the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. That's a great theme, isn't it? That the gospel, big theme of this book, calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. Most recently, we've just finished an extended study in the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and the importance of that truth of Christ's bodily resurrection as something that anchors our gospel hope. That if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, our service is in vain. And so it anchors, the resurrection does, our gospel hope. Now Paul is kind of concluding his letter. And so we want to be looking at verses 5 through 12 this morning. So let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be well that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. You know, as we read through that and as we look at this passage, it's easy for us to think, how does this paragraph of this close of this letter that speaks of certain details and various details of travel plans, places and names, as Paul writes this section of this letter, it all seems so then, in that moment. And that's a struggle for us, because we can read a passage like this, and it would be logical for us to maybe ask the question, what does it do for us now? What does this section of this letter, where Paul's sort of wrapping things up, listing places, names, plans, and people, as Paul lists that, what does it do for us now? Why do we need to know if Paul wanted to go visit somewhere and spend the winter there? It's like some Facebook post you see where people are giving you their life story and everything they're doing. And you think to yourself, why do I need to know that? That's not important to me. And so we could read this section of scripture and have some of those same thoughts. How does this help us today? We might be helped if we will take the time to connect this section, this closing of this letter, with the rest of the flow that we just came out of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what Paul is going to do here within this final section and conclusion of this letter in this paragraph is that Paul is going to describe that work of the Lord. that he is describing that he's doing. We just got done in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 especially. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So Paul is going to take a little bit of time to kind of give us a little snapshot of what his work of the Lord and abounding in that work is going to include. And so that's what we want to see. We saw the great climax of the resurrection there in verse 58 of chapter 15, abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we really believe that God has given us the victory through the resurrected Christ, then we should be steadfast. We should be unmovable. We should be abounding in the work of the Lord. So it's actually not that odd that we would get some details of what that looked like for Paul to abound in the work of the Lord. So what we want to see here in verses 5 through 12 is somewhat of a job description for those who are abounding in the work of the Lord. We want to see a job description of what it looks like to abound in the work of the Lord. And make no mistake, when we talk about abounding in the work of the Lord, that is not something that you sign up for or apply for just as some second job. Abounding in the work of the Lord is the task of every follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then we're called to stand firm in that resurrection hope. But also, we are called upon to abound in the work of the Lord. And so, this section of Scripture sort of gives us some clues of what that abounding would look like. What does abounding in the work of the Lord look like? And so this is something, again, of a job description, if you will. And so to be obedient to this text this morning, as we leave here, we should have a knowledge of our job description, right? That's always helpful when you have a job, to have a knowledge of the job description. But also, not just to know what our job description is, but also to be committed to practicing it. If you've applied for a job in recent years, and oh, how applying for a job has changed. You know, you used to walk in and meet somebody, maybe not even knowing who, and ask if you could have an application for a job. You either filled that application out or took it home and filled it out. Then you brought it back and gave it to somebody, actually handed it to a person, and then they actually set up an appointment, and you had a face-to-face job interview. It's not the case anymore, you know, most of the time. You know, get on LinkedIn or something. I don't know how it's done. But it's certainly changed. But if you've some things that haven't changed, if you applied for a job in recent years, you can understand some of the questions that they might ask you. In other words, they may be saying, "Hey, listen, we're looking for somebody who has experience in fill in the blank," and they may have a list of things that they're looking for this individual to fill that position to have experience in. They may be looking for someone who has degrees, college degrees in certain particular fields of study. They may be looking for someone to fit into their team who values certain things, and they may have a list of those qualities that they would want you to value. Or we need somebody who is willing for this job, who is willing, and they give you certain job descriptions. And that's typically what they would do. And so Paul now has seemingly come to us with some seemingly historical data. And I want us to see it as something of a job description for abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that look like? What are the job requirements for abounding in the work of the Lord? And so these job descriptions, these qualities of abounding for the work of the Lord would be true of missionaries. They would be true of pastors. They would be true of engineers among us. They would be true of white-collar workers among us. They would be true of blue-collar workers among us. They would be true of retirees among us. These qualities of abounding in the work of the Lord. Whether you go to a workplace or whether you have plenty to do at home, it's true of every disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. We stand firm in resurrection hope and we abound in the work of the Lord. And so, unless we're a little nebulous in this idea of how do we know if we're abounding in the work of the Lord, this passage gives us some clues and some qualities that we can apply to our lives. So let's kind of discover some of these job descriptions for abounding in the work of the Lord. And you ask yourself, do I meet these qualifications of abounding in the work of the Lord? Let's begin in verses 5 and 6 and read that again as we look at some of these qualities of this job description. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." As we kind of start off looking at these qualities of this job description, I want you to notice the idea in verse 5 where Paul has the idea there of, for I intend to come unto you. Paul is sharing some of his intentions. He's laying out some possibilities of coming to these people there at Corinth. He mentions some other arrangements that he talks about. Verse 5 again, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia." Verse 6, "I will abide and stay with you," or spend winter with you. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, "I will come, I will spend some time with you." Verse 8, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Verse 11, the last part, he says, "I'm expecting or looking for him with the brothers." All right? Verse 3 of chapter 16, we've already seen that Paul mentioned a plan to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 19, we see that Paul hopes to make it to the city of Rome. In Romans 15, he even speaks of dreaming of going to Spain one day to give the gospel. So what do we do with this, all of this language of, here's my intention, I want to do this, I'm hoping to do that, I want to get to Rome, I want to get the gospel to Spain, okay? Part of the job description of abounding in the work of the Lord is the number one, the necessity of planning. One of the job descriptions of abounding in the work of the Lord as disciples of Jesus Christ is the necessity of planning. Making a plan indicates your desire to carry out your priorities. Making a plan indicates your desire to carry out your priorities. You've already done this morning. You prioritized gathering with God's people to celebrate our resurrected Lord. Okay? What does that look like? What did that look like this morning? Well, it looked like a little bit of planning at least. We're not in our pajamas here this morning. It's not like we just rolled out of bed and say, "Oh, it's Sunday, guess I'll go to church." Slip on the slippers, grab the car keys, head out to church. No, there was a little bit of planning involved. You at least maybe ironed some clothes. You set an alarm clock. You got up. You got here in some orderly fashion. Okay? Why? Why did you plan? Because that planning was serving your priority to gather with God's people and celebrate the resurrection. Who was Paul the apostle to? He was apostle to the Gentiles. So it shouldn't surprise us that in Paul's mind, he is scheming, he is planning. I want to get to Macedonia, but first I have to do a work in Ephesus. Man, I'm hoping to get to Rome. Somebody needs to get to Spain. In other words, he's planning. And his planning, the purpose of his planning, is to carry out his calling. Okay? So let's make application to our lives. Your commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, to be a disciple and a discipler and follower of Jesus Christ and to make others disciples, if that's our commission and calling, what is your plan to fulfill that commission? What is your plan to fulfill that calling? In other words, what are some actual nitty-gritty details that 1 Corinthians 16 would describe your calling? Paul is giving us some insights into the planning that was required to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Earlier in chapter 16, we saw when we talked about we are to be a giving people. In verses 1 through 4, we saw about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians and Thessalonians that there are all these references to funds, to resources, being raised in order for ministry to be accomplished in other places. What were they doing? Even in the first century church, as Paul would communicate and travel between these churches, there was planning involved. In other words, there was planning. They were taking resources, and they were planning and steering those resources towards projects and people. It's actually having a goal. a great desire in figuring out how to get there. That's what we see in those epistles. So in the scriptures, we see passion, we see resolve, we see decisions to do something for God's kingdom. Now, some of you here this morning are very spontaneous people, and that's fine. We need spontaneous people. I need spontaneous people, okay? But in our text this morning, we see that the apostle, in order to carry out his mission, had to do some planning, okay? So we need to understand there is an element of stewardship, even in our field, and the gospel that we are called upon to share. Even in our sharing, in our commission, our sharing of the gospel, our Christian life of living for the kingdom, there is an element of stewardship. In other words, this morning, you may have a desire. You may have an idea about some area of ministry, outreach, or discipleship that has been simmering in your heart and mind. Has that ever happened to you? Where God just brings something to your mind, to your heart, in some small or bigger way that you think, boy, that may be something that the Lord could use. That's something God has burdened me with. That's a good thing. You're not lacking any prompting to do it. There is that desire, that unction to do something. But maybe all that is lacking is a plan. Maybe that's what's lacking. It's not the prompting. It's not the vision. What may be lacking in you abounding in the work of the Lord is a plan. Okay? Maybe you just need to designate a date on your calendar of inviting somebody to dinner. Maybe taking somebody a dessert or doing something for somebody. Abounding in the work of the Lord. That sounds great after the resurrection. All right? But now is Christ risen from the dead. Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always in abounding in the work of the Lord. And we're at the end of chapter 15 on the resurrection. We're going, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay? That abounding in the work of the Lord sounds good. But tell me how you're going to do that. What's your plan? Your very next step towards abounding might be a plan to abound. Who will you invite for dinner? Who will you talk to about volunteering to serve? What book of the Bible will you begin reading? These are all noble desires and probably resolves and commitments that we've made before. But they lacked a plan and never did actually make it into everyday life. Plan. If you're going to abound in the work of the Lord, Paul says you're going to need somebody who plans, who thinks about. Hey, that's great. The Lord's given you this desire or command, but how are you going to do that? And so we see this abounding in the work of the Lord. I have four children. All my children have certain qualities. They have certain ways that they bring their lives, their giftings, their temperaments and personalities into our family, into their church family, into their workplace. It's true in your family as well. Okay? My oldest son, Jeff, some of you that have been around for a while know him, and so forth when they visit. But Jeff is probably not just in our family, but probably just in general. He's our best connector. Okay, that would be Jeff's quality. He's just very passionate, whether it's in his job or whether it's in our family or at church. He's very much about connecting. And so he's kind of implemented it. His wife, Rochelle's gift of hospitality, I think. Just a very good cook and things like that. And so they're kind of a good team in that way. And so Jeff, being a elder over finance in the church that he goes to there in Greenville, South Carolina, he just had a desire, he had an idea of, listen, I need to connect with these guys that I'm sort of serving with, okay? And so he decided that he would start having once in a while a thing called burgers and bros, okay? Burgers and bros. And so he just invites those guys. There's another guy that has the same passion. And they kind of together just invite guys and say, hey, listen, why don't you come over on Thursday night? We're going to have burgers and bros. No agenda, no plan. You just come over. And they'll say, hey, what do I bring? Do I need to bring anything? And they'll say, hey, you just bring a friend. You just bring a friend. You just connect with somebody else and bring them along. And Jeff has a couple of phrases sometimes that he would use as they were here visiting over here back in June. And he, because we just talk about things. We talk about life. We talk about ministry. We talk about the Christian life. Okay, how are we connecting with people? How are we fulfilling that commission and calling to make disciples in our lives? And he would talk about the perfection of paralysis. All right, the paralysis of perfection, rather. In other words, a lot of times we think that our plan has to be very detailed and we have to figure everything out. And what happens with that sometimes? We don't do it. We become paralyzed, all right, in accomplishing our commission that we have. He talks about progression over perfection. Progression over perfection. That idea, okay? And so we see that with Paul, okay? With Paul, there needs to be that idea of planning, okay? It's great that God has given us a desire or God has given us a command, but how are you going to do that? Just do something. Just do something, all right? It doesn't have to be perfect. You have to figure out all the particular details of that. Look at verse 6. As we have more of our job description. So to be abound in the work of the Lord may require some planning. The only thing lacking in your commission and fulfilling that call of abounding in the work of the Lord may be planning. Just set a date. Just do something. Verse 6, let's read that together. And it may be that I will abide with you and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Let's learn a little bit more about our job description that you may. Paul says there in verse 6, note there that you may bring me or help me on my journey. Okay? Paul would speak again, use that word again in verse 11, speaking of Timothy, but conduct or help him on his way. So Paul is saying, help me on my journey. Paul's asking for help. And that's just not really in this context, just a pat on the back, like, you can do it, Paul. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, you need to dig in and help me by funding this ministry, by helping Timothy and other brothers in their ministry. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we saw that there were these needy saints. And Paul is encouraging to take up some money and send it to them. In other words, dig a little deeper and help them on their journey. Help me on my journey. Help Timothy on my journey. In other words, there's a lot of requests for help here for a lot of people. You know, we can maybe equate it to the end of post-Christmas and New Year. We've bought all the Christmas gifts and we just don't have any more to give. We just don't have any. We spent a lot of money, okay? It's interesting that Paul speaks to this church at Corinth. Paul writes to another congregation, and he said that you gave out of your poverty. There were these believers back then that just kept digging and kept helping and finding ways to give. We see that picture in the Old Testament with Elijah as he went to that widow who had that cruse of oil and a little bit of oil, and she had a need. And Elijah said, no, just bake me some bread first. You take care of me first, and that type of thing. And just the principle that as we take care of God's work, God blesses. May not always be financial, as I mentioned last week, but God blesses. God meets needs. How can you give out of your poverty? How could they give to the church, to needy saints, to Paul and to Timothy? How can you and I keep doing that? Well, number two, abounding in the work of the Lord will often involve sacrifice. It involves planning. Okay, just do something for the Lord. Get busy. But also, it involves sacrifice. Okay? Some of you may be planners. When you hear that first point, let's get planning, you say, yeah, let's plan. Okay? You're a planner. We need planners. It's like we need spontaneous people. But sacrifice isn't always quite as exciting, right? Okay? Planning may excite you, but I don't know. That sacrifice isn't exciting. Abounding in the work of the Lord, folks, will require sacrifice. And really, it's kind of contradictory to abounding. Okay? Abounding in the work of the Lord. But it is the work of the Lord, okay? The Corinthians aren't being told to abound and pile up and amass. No, they're told to abound in the work of the Lord. They are told to abound in the giving of oneself. Many of you know this, and may we continue to know it, that abounding in the work of the Lord may take a toll. Okay? The believers in Corinth, to give to the needy, the suffering, the persecuted church, to give to Paul, to give to Timothy, may have meant they did without at times. Okay? And so we as God's people should prayerfully consider what you and I could do without this coming year, because God has laid some ministry and some kingdom work upon our hearts. In other words, what can we do without to give to someone or to something or to some mission? And it may not be a lot, but God can bless it and multiply it. And it doesn't mean that you're more spiritual if you do it and someone else doesn't. Not that you're more spiritual because you choose to give something. Okay? And so we don't give something or give something up to give something in order to acquire some badge of honor. We do it because God says to us, do it. Okay? If you could give something more by giving up, then Paul says that you might be somebody who is abounding in the work of the Lord. You understand sacrifice. You keep abounding in the giving of yourselves, okay? Abounding is the doing much, but the much is sacrifice. It can take a toll on you. We have a comfortable Christianity in the United States of America. We all understand the idea of taking care of ourselves, right? We understand the language of self-care these days. It's everywhere, okay? My wife and I were talking with some of our kids just about, you know, we were talking about my parents and growing up and different things. And I'm just saying that, you know, I was fairly young, but my older brother and my older sister, were 4, 8 years older than me, talking about my mother going through cancer for 9 years before she passed away at the age of 46. And just talking about the qualities of my parents, and it was just a different time and a different generation that we as children didn't know that my mother had cancer. Even though I'm sure the chemotherapy back then, the side effects of that were much more just terrible in nature. She had a wig. You know, I was fairly young, maybe from my age of 7 till when I found out, 14, because she told me. All right, because she wanted to get me out of the path that I was walking down and hope that shock factor would make that change in my life, help make that change in my life. She had a wig. It even flew off once when we all went to Worlds of Fun, like Hershey Park, and she was on the scrambler, and her wig fell off. Okay? All right? Never thought in our childhood to ask the question, why does mom have a wig? Never crossed my mind. Things like that just weren't talked about among families. But now you can get online and just to find just numerous information about any type of illness you're experiencing. Multitudes, and especially with AI, it's just going to expand even more. We'll be able to self-diagnose and all these types of things. Okay? We understand the talk of self-care, do we not, in our culture? Of being stewards of our bodies, getting the rest that we need. I tell you what, I've been trying to cut out sugars in my life and balance carbohydrates and sugars with proteins. Try to buy a protein bar that doesn't taste like a protein bar. Just give it a try this week. Just stand in an aisle at Wegmans and just stand there and look at the multitude of protein bars and, you know, just buy one of each. Taste test them. But look at the back and see how many proteins and how many sugars and all that stuff is. It's just mind-boggling anymore. We understand that being stewards of our bodies, of getting the rest that we need, of eating healthy and all those things. And those things are good and right. However, it can bleed into a bigger thought. And the bigger thought is this, as a Christian that nothing in my life should ever take its toll on me. Okay? My wife was talking to Christian young people, young ladies that are married or soon to get married, that are intending to a very large degree of not having children because they can take a toll. Children can take a toll. Do they take a toll? They take a toll. All right? There are a lot of things in our lives that if you just measured it out by the toll that it would take, you wouldn't do it. Right? If you measured out the money spent, the sleepless nights, the frustration, the anger, the grief, the sadness of being a parent, if you measured that out, you would never do it. There's a lot of things in our lives. If we really measured out the consequences, we would never do it. But I don't see Paul in the scriptures doing that and all the hardships that he's facing. Paul's never saying, listen, in the midst of suffering and persecution and shipwreck and beating and disease and everything else, we don't see Paul saying, no one should ever do this. Don't do it. What we see Paul saying is this, though my outward man perish, though my inward man is renewed day by day. Though my outward man perish. Hey, Paul, are you burning out here? Hey, Paul, are you involved in a little bit of self-care, though your outward man perish? Paul says, no, I'm not worried about the outward man. It's the inward man that is renewed day by day. There is care, self-care, but it's not self-oriented. It's Christ-oriented. Christ in us, God will take care of it. Folks, abounding in the work of the Lord may be hard. Abounding in the work of the Lord may be risky. It may be dangerous. Abounding in the work of the Lord will cost you and me. Abounding in the work of the Lord will demand faith. Because practically, as we think about kingdom work and working for God and living for God and standing for God, this won't look right to most of our human emotions. Most of what we do as followers of Jesus Christ will not look right to our human emotions. It will demand faith. We know the saying of missionary martyrs gone before, you're no fool to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. What Jim Elliot said. It's taken right from the Gospels. The one who saves his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it. So be careful. Allow the Holy Spirit to take your schedule. Allow the Holy Spirit to take your priorities, to take your busyness, and cause us to be able to see it with eyes that can discern, right? We need discernment. The decisions that we make today in our lives and our schedules and our priorities is not between what is good and what is evil. Many times for us as Christians, that decision is between what is good and what is best. And we need eyes to discern in all that we're involved with. Am I striving for loss and for true gain? Okay? To abound in the work of the Lord, we better be ready to sacrifice. Now, let me offer a balance to this. Just because you're not a martyr, or just because you have a little bit more wealth than someone else in this world who's a Christian, isn't cause for guilt and shame. Isn't cause for somebody to say to you, how dare you as an American possess this? Okay? That would be a fallacy as well. Because our task, here's our task, to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit who will help you do exactly what you need to do with your prosperity. That's how we live. We're stewards of what God has given to us. So part of our job description is planning. Are you making any plans to fulfill the commission of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and making disciples? Do you have any plans? What, small? Doesn't matter. You have a plan, something you're... I'm going to do that. Sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice? It will cost you. But now let's kind of a phrase that makes us revisit that idea of planning, because we already see Paul planning on what it means to abound, and we should do that. Now in verse 7 Let's see another job description here. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry while with you if the Lord permit. Okay? Focusing on those words of uncertainty in verse 7. But or perhaps I will tarry with you. Or possibly even spend a winter with you. And he speaks of Apollos. It says, he will come when he has the opportunity. And then, of course, in verse 7, that phrase, if the Lord permits. So we see here in this verse, in this section here, this language of uncertainty that almost strikes us as uncharacteristic of Christians knowing the will of God and doing it. Okay? So it's almost ironic, this language of uncertainty of maybes and mights points us to the need of faith, number three. There is uncertainty, but the job description of the Christian is the need of faith. It's part of our job description in abounding in the work of the Lord. Because faith says we are certain that God is in control. Faith will tell us that. We don't always know what to do, and neither did Paul. He didn't really know specifically what he had goals. He had aspirations. He had a commissioning. He had desires. He even had plans. But he didn't know specifically what the Lord wanted in his time. But there's this language of uncertainty, but there is this, we are certain about this, that though we don't know all the answers, we don't have all the answers, we don't know what to do sometimes, we're certain that God has an answer and he is in control of all things. So what do you do with this faith? So what do we do? Well, we submit that we make our plans in the language of uncertainty. We make our plans in the language of uncertainty. We saw it here. Paul saying, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to work in Ephesus. I'm going to get to Macedonia. I'm going to shoot for Rome and eventually Spain. But in verse 7, he says, if God permits. So we make our plans in the language of uncertainty, yet I think we should carry out our plans with certainty that God is in control. Paul just didn't sit in one place and say, well, I just don't know if I'm supposed to go there. What if it's not the right place? What if I'm supposed to go to Galatia and I went to Ephesus? Again, we could cripple ourselves with the thought of, what if I made the wrong choice? Any of you ever been there? Some of us just need affirmation. We just need affirmation. Okay? And even though my son Jeff talks about the paralysis of perfection and progression, over perfection, he talks about that, he would admit it. I need affirmation. And so when he makes decisions about the most mundane of things sometimes, he says, he'll talk to the rest of his family. He says, that's a good idea, right? It's a good thing, right? Okay? Okay? And so he'll do that. All right? And so we understand that. Well, what if I make the wrong choice? And some of you are like that. What if I make the wrong choice? Okay? So make your plans with the language of uncertainty. If God permits, this is what I'm going to do, but by all means do something. Our plans are always subject to God's providence. So don't be afraid of plan making if. Don't be afraid of plan making if you are yielded to God's plan. If your heart desire is not my will, yours be done. Should you expand your business and open up another office? You're not going to find an answer to that in direct language in the Bible. Okay? So you're going to have to step out and do something or not do it and figure out how that merges with the will of God. Should you marry her or not? Okay? As you look, but you're probably not going to find her name and yours in the exact answer. Okay? Somewhere along the way, we have to realize I can take all my plans and desires, if they are given to the Lord, and I say, Lord, this is under your care and control. I want your will. So we can take, should we open a new office? Should I marry? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I do this in ministry? We just take all of those plans and all those things like that and just say, Lord, these are all yours. Bottom line, I want your will. Okay? Then there are times where God will just call us to step out and do something in faith. A couple verses. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You ever experienced that in your life? You planned, you had a biblical passion, a decision, whatever it might be. You devised a way. But in devising that, you realize, but ultimately, it's the Lord that's going to direct my paths. So you live in that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You know, frankly, your day should be governed by these verses, and it would give you some peace. Because you know, you thought for sure you had to get these things done that day, and they were a priority. Some of you planners out there, man, you enter a day, and this is my plan, these are the things I have to get done. These are priorities. But God arranged your schedule differently, and a lot of times that causes us great tension and stress. Okay? You come to the end of the day, and I didn't get this done. And you're a wreck. You're a wreck. Okay? But that's okay, because the Lord is over all of our plans. My good friend Pastor Wash, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps. Pastor Wash used to remind me, God orders our steps, but God orders our stops as well. Sometimes we don't get something done, and we think, oh, I didn't get that done. Man's heart devises his way. All right? But the Lord is the one that directs us. See? And we understand that. Okay? All right? That's okay, because the Lord is over all these things. We think about the warning that James gives. I thought that we weren't supposed to make plans. No, James 4, James says, hey, all you planners, come here. Come here, planners. And what does he say? He says, listen, that all those plans, you take those plans and you put it under the umbrella if God wills. But he doesn't say quit your planning. No, he says, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, it's a matter of faith. Planning, sacrifice, faith. Okay? Of course, you may hear people say at times, you know, I'm going to do this, Lord willing, okay, God willing. We're going to gather next week. We sometimes say that as believers. That's fine. Okay? I don't know that the mandate is to say it every time we mention some plan. Okay, I'm going to go get an ice cream cone if the Lord wills. I'm going to eat it before it melts if the Lord wills. You know, I don't know that the mandate is to say it every time. Okay, it would be nice if in our minds we would have the thought a little more often than we do. Amen. Okay, we at least think that way. I don't know if the mandate is that we have to say it, but we surely should think that way. That our faith would be reminded that it's okay to plan, and I'm going to carry out that plan with certainty that God's in control. All right? I'm going to do that in faith, believing that the Lord will order my starts and my stops. That's faith. So abounding in the work of the Lord will require planning, sacrifice, and faith. How are you doing so far in this job interview? Okay? Planning, sacrifice, and faith. Verse 9. What does Paul say? Let's look at it. We got two more, and we'll go pretty quickly here. Okay? Paul says, for a great door to effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. The idea here is that a door is standing wide open, and Paul was standing at the threshold, and we could ask ourselves the question as well, as we face opportunities, we're on the threshold of opportunities, of abounding in the work of the Lord. And the question is, what are you waiting for? The door is open. So I would say sometimes what is needed to abound in the work of the Lord, number 4, is effort. Effort. Just step out. Move. The door is open. Why are you standing there in some pseudo-spirituality questioning whether this is God's will? Do something for the Lord. Here's the key, though. Again, with a yielded heart, allow God to lead you through the means that he has provided. Through a yielded heart, that's where it starts, just yielding ourselves, We give ourselves to the Lord. Your will, God, in my life, not mine. We're on the altar. And with that yielded heart, we go through and we trust the Lord to lead us through the means that he's provided. Rather than sitting around and stewing about how we're going to know the will of God if he hasn't revealed it specifically in the Bible. God's will may be right in front of you. There may be an opportunity that is right before you. How did Paul know God's will for staying in Ephesus? Well, verse 8, he says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Okay? Well, how did he know? Look at verse 9. "For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Well, how did Paul know that he was to stay at Ephesus? The answer to the question is this: there was a lot of stuff to do. There were a lot of opportunities there. That's how he knew. Okay? How did Paul know to serve as Ephesus? Because of the people there to serve. So again, don't overcomplicate Paul's scheming. Okay? Could God give Paul a vision? Yeah, he did. He gave him that Macedonian vision. "Paul, come over to Macedonia." Paul could have given Paul visions all the time. All right? But sometimes it's just that there's no vision. The door's open. There's opportunities. And so walk through it. Do the work. We asked some questions back in a little bit before about the planning stage. Who will you invite over for dinner? Why wrestle with who should I invite and what if I invite the wrong people? Okay, you ever done that? How about start intending to commit to be friendly and build relationships? Don't get bogged down in who should I invite? What if I invite the wrong person and then I invite somebody else and they just won't mix? I don't know. Who should I invite? How about just commit yourself to being a friendly person that's seeking to build relationships that you can encourage one another? Don't fall into the trap that ministry has to be so planned and so organized that I don't want my plan to interfere with the plan of God. No, sometimes it's just jump in and serve. The opportunity is there. What book of the Bible should I start reading? We could over-spiritualize that. Or you could say, well, we're in Corinthians this morning. I should probably look at that again. Right? There it is. That may be a good solution. Okay? We need God to help us open our eyes to see what's right in front of us, the door that stands open. And so planning, sacrifice, faith, effort, the final one is found in the last part of verse 9. And the final one is courage. Courage, okay? Yes, the door was open, but what has Paul said? But there are many adversaries. Back in 1 Corinthians 15:32, we read of Paul talking about these beasts of Ephesus that he was facing. Remember there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's making the point, why would I stand for the gospel if the resurrection never occurred? I wouldn't go through this hardship. If there was no resurrection, why would I go through all the things I've gone through? And he mentions those beasts at Ephesus, probably these adversaries philosophically or in their worldview. So Paul is saying to abound in the work of the Lord, you're going to need some courage. Okay? I know none of us like to think that we are lacking in courage, but I think we all could admit we are not as bold as we should be, or possibly we are not as bold as we think we are. Some of us think we are bold because we showed up here this morning, okay? But when we hit the beachhead of this world and its culture, it's a little harder to take a stand, okay? Paul's saying you're going to need courage to abound in the area of your commission and in your corner of the world. Don't confuse abounding with fun or ease or lack of conflict. Instead, we as Christians should expect opposition. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You hear this often from people, they're trying to live for the Lord, and they say this, you know, I was finally getting back on track, then this happened. Okay? What happened? Well, the devil saw you going confidently and joyfully through your Christian life, and he puts a bump or hardship in your path to try to tamp down that zeal for the Lord. So, Christian, you can expect opposition. You can expect opposition from your own heart. You can expect opposition from an unbeliever who doesn't understand your life purpose. You can expect opposition from other Christians who might disagree with your zeal, but we should expect opposition. We wouldn't have been given a spiritual armor in Ephesians 6 if there weren't going to be fiery darts. So just know that you might be excited at the end of chapter 15 to be abounding in the work of the Lord, then hear Paul say, here, listen, but there's going to be many adversaries. It's not going to be easy. You're going to need courage because there will be opposition. Okay? Paul says in chapter 10 of Timothy, he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. And just one other here besides just the courage here. He goes on to talk about how he's doing this work of the Lord with Timothy in verse 10. Verse 11, Paul says he's working with others there. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for look for him with the brethren. Verse 12, he mentions Apollos as well. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come with you to the brethren. Paul had already mentioned Apollos in chapter 1. And remember there in chapter 1, Paul was saying that these believers at the church of Corinth were wrongly identifying with their spiritual heroes. Okay, some people were saying, I'm in Paul. I like him that he plants churches. He's this suffering servant. Others, I like Apollos. He's more of the pastor-teacher type. I like Peter. He's kind of the common man. I relate to him. All these other individuals. Okay? And so Paul's reminding us here at the end of the close of this letter that if we're not careful, we will think that all of these guys are at odds and competing with one another. But that wasn't the problem. And here in chapter 16, we see Paul and Apollos working together. Paul is pleading to Thomas, Thomas, you're the man for the job. And Apollos responds, that's not what the Lord has given me at this time. I'll get there when I can. We see Paul and Apollos working together. He's working with Timothy, brethren, Apollos. Okay? And so the final part of our job description is this idea of unity. Unity. You understand what it is to lay aside lesser differences for the sake of the ultimate difference maker, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of unity, unity is not just shared circumstances. Some of us have shared circumstances this morning. We talk about them when we get together. Okay? We have common likes and dislikes. We're in similar stages of life. The reality is unbelievers can find communities in those commonalities, right? Unbelievers talk about the same thing. They find unity in the same thing. The marvel of Christ's church is that people of all different genders and nationalities, cultural backgrounds, the way your family was raised, personal preferences as it relates to Christian liberty, all these differences can find a unity in Christ. True unity is a common bond we have in Christ. So you're abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why Paul can say, Apollos, you go. In other words, they're working together in the work of the Lord. It's not the work of Paul and the work of Apollos. It's not about me and where I'm needed or wanted. It's about the Lord. It's about unity for the work of the Lord together. Sometimes unity is the hardest in the closest circles. Isn't that true? That sometimes unity is the hardest in the closest circles, like your marriage, your parenting, your family, your local church. It's so much easier to talk about unity with the brothers over in Africa. You know, we go to a missions trip. Young people, you'll go to the Philippines and you'll think, oh man, those believers, man, I felt such a unity with those believers. Good thing. Praise the Lord. That's the unique aspect of the body of Christ. Because that unity you feel ultimately is in Christ. Okay? But sometimes we think, oh, unity with those other brothers in Africa. The reality is we aren't doing life with them. Okay? They don't annoy you like those you share a roof with or a home or in a church. Okay? Sometimes the people we live with annoy us. Sometimes the people we go to church with annoy us. Sometimes the people I shepherd annoy me. I'm a man of like passions, like as you are. Okay? That's the reality. That's the reality. So while unity can sound easy, it is challenging. We constantly are drawing lines because of what we don't like, because they don't do it our way. Have you ever thought about this? How many churches did Paul see, and how many things did he probably roll his eyes at or put up with thinking, I wouldn't do it that way. You think Paul ever had that thought as he traveled around and saw these fledgling believers in this first century church, and he just looked at it and said, what a mess. What are they doing? Okay? But it just didn't matter what Paul's way was. He was abounding in the work of the Lord. Doesn't mean that some of those things were not important. He dealt with some very serious issues here. Doesn't mean like he just saw problems and, oh man, what a mess. I'm out. No, he dealt with the issues, but it was in the context of what the Lord wanted. That's what's going to take some effort. And unity's hard. It's challenging. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is hard work amongst the body of Christ. So when we're in conclusion, when we read this paragraph, it's as if Paul is conducting an interview with us those 2,000 years later. Because everybody lined up for the job fair when it was, we believe in the resurrection. Yeah. Abound in the work of the Lord. Yeah. So Paul wants to sit down with us and say this. Hey, we're looking for people who value planning. We're looking for people who value sacrifice, who understand what it is to live by faith and step out and do something, who display courage in the face of opposition, who are looking for those who understand the differences among us and still strive for unity. But then I think Paul would say this to us as he is wooing us to take this job, which really isn't our choice. We are disciples. We are supposed to abound in the work. But I think Paul would say, yes, you will have to value all those things, but the good news is you will have a mentor that will walk you through each step of the learning process. It's the mentor that Jesus left for us when he went to heaven, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will make you a great fit for the task of abounding in the work of the Lord. So Paul, if that's where you find yourself, God, not all I should be or could be, but I'm yours. I want to abound in your work. I want to do something for you. I want to sacrifice. Okay? I want to meet these qualifications that you value as disciples. We would hear Paul say, you're hired. Now, get to work. Get to work. And so I trust that as we've looked at these job descriptions, these qualities of this job description of abounding the work of the Lord, whatever one spoke to you this morning, you'll say, God, help me. I need to abound in that area by the power of your Spirit that dwells within me. Bow your head, please. Just talk to the Lord just for a little bit this morning. Ask yourself the question, how did you do in the interview of these qualities of what it is to abound in the work of the Lord? Okay? And just ask yourself, where do I need to shore up this area of my life of abounding in the work of the Lord? Father, we thank you for choosing us as saints. We thank you for equipping us to be servants, to abound in your work. Help us to go forth now with these qualities and others as well, thanking you that you've provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, help us to be good stewards of that you have entrusted to us in our kingdom work. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good day.